You guys can open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. We started in Matthew 26 last week. So we just got our stage monitors fixed this week, which is great, but it's thrown off the sound a little bit, so we're making little adjustments as we go. I might need to, like on the number one, those two red knobs at the top, you might need to turn those two red knobs down, because that's what controls the monitors. Is that better? Does that work? You guys hearing me okay? Great. Matthew 26. So what we're doing in this series is we're taking this walk from the beginning of chapter 26, where Jesus says, two more days until the Passover, and then I'll be put to death. And following it every step of the way to the point where he actually gives his life on the cross for us. So last week we looked at his anointing at Bethany. This week is actually the night of the Passover feast, where Jesus meets with his disciples, and it's a very familiar Last Supper scene. But hopefully we will come away with something on a little bit of a deeper level as we look at it this week. So let me read it, and then we will pray for God's work in our hearts. Verse 17. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" He replied, "Go into the city to a certain man and tell him, 'The teacher says, my appointed time is near. I'm going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house.' So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12. And while they were eating, he said, 'I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me.' They were very sad and began to say to him, one after the other, 'Surely not I, Lord.' Jesus replied, 'The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. And the Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born.' Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, 'Surely not I, Rabbi.' Jesus answered, 'Yes, it is you, or you yourself have said it.' While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, 'Take and eat, this is my body.' Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom.' When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And then Jesus told them, 'This very night you will all fall away on account of me, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee.' Peter replied, 'Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will.' 'I tell you the truth,' Jesus answered, 'this very night before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times.' But Peter declared, 'Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you.' And all the other disciples said the same." Lord, I pray that as we read this text and as we begin to explore it, you would help us to see ourselves in this. That it wouldn't just be something that happened a long time ago, though it did happen. These are historical events we read about, and yet help us to know that this speaks to us still today. And that Jesus' words are for us as well. Open our hearts to hear from your Spirit, and I pray that my words would be used by your Spirit to move in our lives. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You guys ever heard of a process engineer? Like, because processes are so complicated that you need people who are specially trained just to organize different processes to work together. I'm thankful that my wife helps to coordinate VBS every summer, because all those volunteers from all those different churches, all those meetings that have to take place and gathering all those resources and then distributing to the right people, all to zero in on 2 hours a night with 50 kids for a week makes my head spin. I'm thankful for people like Alyssa that can do that. And I can't imagine what it's like to be the CEO of like a major corporation. That'd be awful for me. Maybe you're in a kind of position like that. But imagine if you were in charge of something a little more complicated. Say, the world. Like, you were in charge of planning the world. All these different people from different nations with their weaknesses, their flaws, all rubbing against one another. And you had to lead it all to a good end. Kind of makes me shiver. I was filled with awe this week as I read this passage and all the things that were going to happen, and that Jesus knew ahead of time what Judas was going to do and what Peter was going to do and what he himself was going to do, and even a particular man somewhere in Jerusalem that he knew was going to be the one to give them a place to stay because his appointed time had come near, and recognizing this was all planned ahead of time. It was all happening according to a plan. Even though Judas didn't know the plan, Peter and the disciples didn't know the plan. And you and I find that the plan rarely goes the way that we expect it to. If you've ever tried coordinating some kind of event, maybe you had a picture in your mind of how it was supposed to go, and then a hiccup happens and you have to adjust and make new plans. COVID, for example. Maybe you've trained for like an event, a performance, a sporting event, and then you make one mistake and it leads to more mistakes, like that poor figure skater that was supposed to do so well and ended up taking fourth because of all her mistakes kind of building on each other. It doesn't go the way that we had planned. The good news is that our shortcomings do not inhibit God's plans. Our shortcomings are not a surprise to God, and they don't derail his plans. In fact, the purpose of God's plan in large part is about redeeming the worst of our failures, and he is able to carry that out in spite of our failings. And it's extremely humbling to realize that God's plan is built around our failures. You know, his plan exists because it is the way that it is because he knows that we're going to fall short. That's humbling. But it's also reassuring to know that he plans for those things. In this classic text where Jesus explains the significance of the bread and the cup as the body and the blood for the forgiveness of our sins, is surrounded by examples of why we need that forgiveness. When you look at the cup of Jesus' blood that was shed for you, and which we're going to take at the end of the service today, I hope you can find the humility and the assurance that it communicates to you. So this morning we're going to look at each person's part in this plan. We're going to look at Judas first, then Peter and the other disciples, and then we're going to see how that leads to Jesus' central part in this plan. First of all, Judas is condemned according to his choices. You know, when we talk about God's redeeming plan and his atoning work through Jesus, we need to square with the reality that not everyone will be redeemed. Not everyone will be saved. One of the most chilling pronouncements Jesus makes anywhere in Scripture is what he says about Judas. Woe to the man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born. You know, it'd be comforting to suppose that in the end everybody really wins. You know, in the end, it doesn't really matter what you did wrong or what you believe. There's a whole branch of beliefs, and they're all different, but they're all kind of under this title of universalism. They don't all agree, but that's okay, because they don't expect each other to agree. They believe that everyone, no matter what they believe, no matter how they live, will ultimately be saved and share in some kind of eternal life. And they don't agree what kind of eternal life that is, but they agree that, you know, somehow or other, it's going to work out. Everyone will come ultimately to a good end, because God is so kind and so loving that he wouldn't condemn anyone. But when Jesus says of Judas, it would be better if he had not been born, it's hard to see how that describes a redemptive end for Judas at any point. Judas was not saved, and Judas will not be saved. And we need to recognize this reality. Not everybody is saved. We have a hard time with the idea of hell in God's plan, but it's there, and it's a part of his plan. There is an eternal punishment that's worse than never being born at all. And I don't think that means we have to assume everybody's punishment is as bad as Judas's punishment. But neither can we pretend like Judas is the only one going to hell. Judas reminds us what we need Jesus to save us from. And it's hard to figure out how this all fits into God's plan. If Jesus knew Judas was going to betray him and it would be better if he hadn't been born at all, couldn't he have done something to stop this? When I was in high school, I asked a pastor whether Judas had the freedom to choose to be saved after Jesus had told him he was going to betray him. And I think the pastor, his response was, "That's a tough question." Jesus is sitting here at the table with Judas, and he says, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me." Notice he says, "I tell you the truth." Like, my words are absolutely reliable here. I'm not like Ebenezer Scrooge, like the ghost of Christmas yet to come, unless the course of events is changed. This is what happened. Not maybe this will happen. This is going to happen. I tell you the truth. My words are absolutely reliable. One of you will betray me. It's going to happen. And it would be better for that man if he were never born. Now, how can that be God's plan? And how is it Judas' fault if it was God's plan ahead of time? Well, my pastor in high school was right. That's a tough question. And the way that God plans the course of the world is a mystery that he never fully explains to us. But I think it's worth noting a couple of truths that are equally true but in conflict, or not in conflict but in tension. The first is that Judas chose to betray Jesus. It was his choice. He was responsible for that choice. It was his selfishness, it was his sin that rejected Jesus, chose to hand him over for 30 pieces of silver. God didn't force him to do it against his will. Judas chose to do it, and he is culpable for that. That said, at the same time, in some big picture way, God wrote a plan before Judas was ever born, in which Judas's betrayal would bring about the death of God's son for God's own redemptive purposes. Like Joseph told his brothers after they sold him into slavery in Egypt, "You intended it for evil, but God intended it for good." There are two different purposes going on here. And isn't it good to know that God can take even the worst of human choices and use them for his good saving purposes? When we look at Judas, we have to face the reality that God's saving plan doesn't mean that everyone is saved. Judas was not saved. And yet even through his evil choice, God saved others, including you and me. Now, Peter and the disciples also failed. And yet their intentions were good. They meant to do it right. They're very different from Judas. You know, they had good intentions, and yet they failed in spite of their best intentions. It wasn't only Judas that turned on Jesus. Judas was the one who handed him over. He was the one that actively precipitated Jesus' death. And yet Jesus told all 12 of them, his 12 most trusted, closest followers, "You will all fall away on account of me this very night." And on the one hand, I really appreciate Peter's commitment here. You know, all of their commitment. Jesus says, "You will all fall away," and Peter says, "Not me. Not me." I've had kids in Sunday school. I've seen kids like at kids' club who would do this. You know, the teacher says, "Have you ever done something that you knew was wrong? Did you ever disobey your parents? Or did you ever do something that was not nice to your brother?" "No. Not me. Not me. I always do what's right." And of course, I love Peter's commitment. "Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will." I'd like to think that about myself. You know, you read about missionaries like Jim Elliot who go and get themselves killed preaching the gospel to save other people. And you think, I want that to be me. You know, I want to have that kind of courage to be willing to give my life for this gospel because his love is better than life. And this message is worth everything that I have to give for it. And to give credit where credit is due, all of these, most of these disciples, these 12 apostles that said, "No, even if I have to die for you, I won't deny you," they did end up giving their lives for the gospel by the end of the century. And yet on that night, just before Jesus is put to death, we see that Peter thinks of himself as better than he really was. Peter thinks of himself as better than he really is. Even if all fall away, I never will. Sounds a little bit too much like, well, I'm better than the rest of these schmucks. They might fall away, but I'm better than them, so, you know, I'm gonna be all right. And Jesus calls his bluff. He tells him to his face, "You, Peter, you will deny me 3 times this very night." And Peter shoots right back, "No, Jesus, you're wrong. You clearly don't know me, because I'm never going to deny you." You know, the first time he argues with Jesus, it's kind of cheeky, but also kind of inspiring. Like, yeah, no, I'll be faithful to you no matter what. The second time he does it, he keeps arguing with Jesus like he really knows better than Jesus. It's just arrogant. And some people have a really hard time admitting when they're wrong. You ever notice that? If you haven't noticed that about yourself, that doesn't necessarily mean you don't do it. And some people think too well of themselves, and everybody else can be wrong except for them. And shockingly, Peter kind of does this to Jesus. Peter says, "I know how good I am, and even if Jesus tells me otherwise, he's the one that's wrong." None of us likes to be wrong, and yet it's an incredibly valuable aspect of humility to recognize that you might be wrong. The other person might be right, especially when it comes to Jesus. Especially when you're evaluating yourself, you need the humility to consider that you've got blind spots. You might have expectations about how you'd act in a certain way, in a certain situation, and find that you're not actually as good as you thought you were. You know, before I got married and had kids, I thought of myself as a pretty patient person. It's been educational. I never saw myself losing my temper with the most precious people in my life until I was actually put in the situation. You know, getting married, having kids has been a humbling experience for me. And that's not all bad. Peter says, "This is how I'm going to act." And Jesus says, "No, you won't." Jesus knows our weaknesses better than we do. And that's also part of God's plan. You know, Jesus says to them, "This very night you will all fall away on account of me. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." It's been written ahead of time. You know, God's plan includes not only the evil choices of people like Judas, but also our failures to live up to our best intentions. So here it is in a nutshell. God has a plan above our best intentions to save us from our worst failures. You get that? God has a plan above our best intentions to save us from our worst failures. And as I said, it's humbling to discover that I don't actually behave as virtuously in some situations as I expect myself to. And I can understand Peter kind of bristling when Jesus says, "You're going to deny me 3 times this very night." Our pride doesn't like to be told that we're not as good as we think we are. God's whole plan to send Jesus into the world was built on the idea that we sin and fall short of his glory. Jesus never would have come unless you and I could not live a good enough life to earn God's approval and eternal life in our own strength. And a lot of people reject Christianity because they can't cope with that kind of humility of admitting that they have failed to live a life worthy of eternal life and that God knew that from the beginning. God planned around it. It sounds like they're having a really good time downstairs. I gotta figure out where I was. God's plan of salvation is always humbling for us. And yet it's also reassuring. It's humbling, but how reassuring? Because when Jesus says, "This very night you will all fall away on account of me, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered," he also says, but after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. He's not describing just the scattering of the sheep, but also gathering them up again. He knows not only how they'll fall short, but also how he'll forgive their sins and restore them to him. And he says these things so matter-of-factly as though they've already happened. Christians, have you ever experienced just this shame, this embarrassment, when you fail over and over again to live up to your best intentions of following Jesus? You know, you try, you've got this intention in mind, and yet you fail to reach it over and over again. And you wonder, can Jesus still accept me? After all of my failures, after coming to faith in him and then failing, and then repenting and then failing again. Rest assured, Jesus already knows how you're going to sin tomorrow. And he already has a plan for how he's going to restore you from that and redeem it. Jesus tells his disciples not only how they will sin and abandon him that very night, but also how afterward he'll come and restore them, bring them back to him like the good shepherd that he is, gathering his flock back to him. In fact, that's the whole purpose of his plan to come and die. You know, when he says, after I have risen, that assumes that first he has to die. And the purpose of his death is to redeem them from their sins. For example, abandoning him and lying about even knowing him. That's what Jesus came for. When Peter says, I would never deny you, Jesus must inwardly just roll his eyes and say, oh, Peter, don't you know how many times you've already abandoned me, already denied me, the living God? That's why I came. That's what I'm dying for. Jesus is never shocked by your failures. You know, we have our good intentions, but far from relying on our good intentions to accomplish his plan, God's plan is greater, is above our good intentions. Because he knows that we need to be forgiven. He knows we need that restoration and redemption. It's no mistake that this conversation and the events of Jesus' crucifixion take place around this holiday of Passover, because that day Jesus became our Passover feast. Jesus is our Passover feast. Now, Passover was the most important holiday in the Jewish year, in the time of Jesus. It's about the day when the people of Israel were brought out of slavery in Egypt and became a nation by the saving power of God. It defined who they were. That night in Egypt, God told Israel he was going to send the angel of death to put to death the firstborn in every household of Egypt. But he would not put their firstborn to death. He wouldn't kill them. Their lives would be saved if they would cover their doorframe with the blood of an unblemished lamb. And then 1,400 years later, that Passover night with his disciples, when Jesus passes the cup, he says, "This is my blood of the covenant. I am that Passover lamb. You need my blood to cover you. I know that you've fallen short of God's glory. You'll probably fall short of your own expectations of yourself. I know that you've sinned, but my blood is poured out for the forgiveness of sins. That's the point. That's what I came for, to take away your sins, to deliver you from death, and to gather you to be a redeemed people." And just like the first Passover, the difference between those who are saved from death and those who aren't isn't whether you're better than somebody else, or even whether you're better than you used to be. It's whether you're covered in the blood. Jesus says, "This is my body, take and eat it. This is my blood for the forgiveness of sins, drink it." In John chapter 6, he says, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you don't have life in you." And it offended people so badly that most of them stopped following him at that point. And yet this is the plan of God. This is his big saving plan. And it's humbling, and yet it's reassuring. You don't have eternal life by being better than other people. You don't have eternal life by being better than you used to be, by self-improvement. You have eternal life if you receive the body and the blood of Jesus that was broken and poured out for you. And that doesn't just mean that we take communion. You know, Judas was there that night. Judas apparently was one of those people that ate the bread, drank from the cup. But it's not about what goes into our stomach, it's about who comes into our heart. We're going to take communion in just a little bit. It's not just about putting the food and the drink in our mouth. There's something internal that has to happen. We need to give up this Peter-like attitude, like, I've got this. I can do it. I can be good enough. You know, the whole point of God's plan of salvation is addressing the problem that we don't got this. We can't achieve that level of purity, that perfection to be His. And so God meets us in our shortcomings. And if we only expect to meet Him in our best intentions, when we're at our best and in our pride, we're never going to meet Him at all. You don't meet God by trying your best. You meet God by recognizing His grace in your weakness. Taking His body and blood means we confess our sins and we surrender this prideful assumption that I can earn eternal life myself. And so this morning we've got this chance to share the body and the blood of Christ using the same symbols that Jesus used with the 12 disciples that night long ago. But it's got to be more than superficial. So if you've been walking around with a little bit of self-righteousness, like, I'm right. Everybody else might be wrong, but I'm right. And God should just recognize that, you know, I'm living a pretty good life. I deserve this kind of acceptance, this kind of reward. Let the body that was broken for your sins, the blood that was poured out for your sins, humble you. The saving plan of God with its incredible cost is an answer to your weakness, not your strength. And that said, if you've just been down on yourself, you know, if you've just, you're so disappointed in yourself that you can't be as good as you thought you could be. Like God couldn't love you after all the things you've done. Look and see how much God loved you because of the things you did wrong. That God met you in that. He's not surprised at your sin. He carried out this plan 2,000 years ago because He knew about your sins that were coming. Jesus died for sins that you don't even know about yet. If Jesus could tell Peter, you'll deny me 3 times, but after I die for you, I'm going to gather you back to myself. He can also say to you, I know how you're going to sin tomorrow, and I know how you're going to sin next week, but I've died for you, and I will gather you back to myself. If you can accept the humility and the assurance that this body and this blood mean for you, I invite you to take, eat, drink, and receive His grace. Lord, we look at these simple emblems, just a little cup of juice, just a little piece of bread. But Lord, I pray that we'd see in it Your love, our need, and the incredible power of Your grace for our redemption. Lord Jesus, work in each heart here, instilling Your faith in You. As we take these things, give us not just a moment of reflection, but a heart surrendered to You, and confidently built on the power of Your love for us. Pray in Your name, Jesus. Amen.